Have you ever been in a situation where a friend, perhaps, someone that you have known and whom you have trusted, has let you down? Someone was telling me this week about an incident that happened to them, that this person was on a committee and he had some concerns about some things that this committee had responsibility for. And he shared these concerns with the chairman of the committee, who was also a personal friend of his. And over a period of a couple of months before the committee was due to meet together, he had discussed his concerns, and his friend had agreed with him and had expressed similar concerns and acknowledged that these things needed to be dealt with. And so this person turned up at the committee meeting feeling quite confident that when he spoke about this issue that was tabled on the agenda, that he would have some support there from the chairman of the committee himself. And when they got to this point on the agenda, and he was asked by the other committee members to explain his concerns and to describe how he felt they ought to be dealt with, he said he was amazed by the look of astonishment on the face of the chairman of the committee. He said to me, this man looked as though he had never heard these things before. He looked as though he was hearing these things for the first time. He sat there with expressions of shock, of surprise, of concern, but not any indication that these were things that he shared to the same degree. And quite naturally, this person was quite disappointed with how things unfolded. And furthermore, to be told by the chairman that he was creating the situation, that he'd blown things out of proportion, that his concerns weren't really, and so on and so forth, he was just stunned. And he spoke to this man afterwards, and he said, "Well, why did you do that? After weeks of us discussing these things, how could you pretend that this had never been discussed? And you had no knowledge of these things, and this was all completely new to you?" Well, all comes down to the politics of the situation. Now, this person who was telling me, describing to me this situation, he said, I said to him, "Look, I'll carry on being your friend, but I can never trust you. I can never trust you." Peter, writing in his second letter, warning about false teachers rising up within the church, bringing destructive heresies, tells us, "These are men who are not to be trusted. They are not to be trusted." Here's how he describes them. He says, "They're wells without water." In a land where many of the people would have got their water from wells, this would have been a very vivid illustration for them. Imagine the scene of someone going to a place where they'd been told water was to be found. There had a well had been dug and it had supplied many people. And so they make the journey to get this water from the well. And when they arrive there and they lower their bucket on a rope, it hits dry ground. Not a drop of water to be found there. Or, you know, the stories of people who see mirages in the desert. They see on the horizon a shimmering sight. Looks like possibly there's water there. Palm trees, an oasis. And they journey and they journey, and as fast as they walk, as fast that scene seems to keep away from them. These are wells without water. He goes on and he says they're clouds carried by a tempest. The language here is of a parched land that is just waiting for the rains to come, and there on the horizon are clouds, and they have the promise of rain in them, but the wind just blows them clear across the sky and not a drop of rain falls. These are these false teachers. This is the picture that is presented. In other words, it's a picture of deception. What we see is not what we get. We're told one thing, but the reality is something completely different. And we see in this description that Peter gives to us in these closing verses of his second chapter of the second letter, that Peter highlights three areas in which these false teachers are being deceptive. First of all, he tells us that they use deceptive practices in verse 18. He says, they speak great swelling words of emptiness. They have lots to say. They can speak 19 to the dozen. But there's nothing of value in what they say. There's nothing of substance in what they say. The things that they teach don't lead to truth, to righteousness, to peace with God. They have deceptive words. He's already said that very thing in verse 1 of chapter 2. Sorry, in verse 3, by covetousness they will exploit you, he says, with deceptive words. What they're out to do is not to help you. They don't see their role in life as being a true guide to you, to help you through life's journey and to bring you safely to God. All they're concerned about is themselves, as we've already seen. They live depraved lives. They live only to line their own pockets, to ensure that they can live comfortably, that they can fulfill their own selfish desires. And they found that the way for them to do that is through exploiting other people, through, to some degree, targeting the gullible. He says here in verse 18 that these are the one, that these people, through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, attempt to allure the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Or perhaps a better way to translate that verse is to say that they have barely escaped from those who live in error. These are perhaps new converts, people who have only recently responded to the message of the gospel and perhaps have lots of questions and lots of uncertainties. And these are seen as great targets for these false teachers. How little they know, how much they have to learn, oh, and how much these false teachers can teach them. And in doing so, fulfill their own covetous desires. Or perhaps these people are those whose knowledge and understanding of spiritual truth is very shallow. They may have been Christians for a long time, but there's no depth to their beliefs. There's no depth of understanding of Christian doctrine, and so they're easily swayed about by every wind of doctrine. Any teacher who comes along finds it so easy to persuade them of their particular brand of Christianity. And so it's so easy for these false teachers to come along and to teach these people that doing certain things and living life a certain way is not contrary to God's word. And in this way, they allure them through the lusts of the flesh. They pander to their human temptations. John wrote against this in 1 John chapter 2. And in verses 15 to 17 he said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Do not love the world, John says. If you love the world, the love of the Father isn't in you. And Paul, writing to the Christians in Galatia in chapter 5 and verses 19 through 21, describes these works of the world. He says, "The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which," he says, "I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And he goes on to give the contrast, and there we have those fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And what Paul is saying there, and what John said in his letter, and what Peter is saying here, is that the truth teaches us to mortify the flesh, to put to death the flesh, to put to death those tendencies that we have to fulfill our own desires, our fleshly desires, to covet and to take for ourselves. And Peter and Paul and John are all saying that isn't the way of truth. But these false teachers say, "Well, those things are over. Don't you worry too much about those things. This is just human nature. This is how we're built. God understands how he made us. He knows the kinds of desires that we have. It's not really a major problem to give a bit here and take a bit there. It takes the edge off things. And the temptations become less severe when you quench them just a little in this way. Don't worry too much about them." And the whole message is contrary to the message of the scriptures. And these people who are shallow in their understanding, or who are just newly converted, are drawn in. "Oh, how good that message sounds. I don't have to change all that much from the way I lived before, after all. I can continue to go to my drunken parties. I can continue to enjoy illicit sexual relationships. I can continue to pander to my flesh, and God isn't going to be too troubled about it." This is the kind of message that is given by these false prophets, these false teachers. They deceive people with many words, but they're shallow arguments that have no real substance to them. Or how we need to be watchful. We need to be watchful for ourselves, and we need to be watchful for others. For there are so many in this world who call themselves Christians, and yet their lifestyle is hardly any different from those who would reject any claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. These men are deceptive in the way that they allure people into their net. And they present, secondly, deceptive promises. In verse 19, Peter goes on to say, While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. They promise liberty. They promise freedom. That's what everyone wants. Everyone wants to be free. Free from conviction of sin. Free from punishment. Free from the law's demands. All of those things would come into play here. And these are people who promise them freedom from all of that. But it's not a true freedom that they're able to promise. They themselves are actually in bondage. Their promises contradict the word of God. They promise that living a certain way and doing certain things will give them great freedom, and God will give them peace, when in fact it brings them into slavery to the things that they're trying to be free from. And rather than experiencing the peace of God, they come even more under the condemnation of God. Romans chapter 6 speaks at length about this whole subject, and particularly we see in chapter 6 and verse 19 what Paul has to say on this matter. He says, "For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." He says, you lived one way before, now you need to live another way. Why? Because in verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness." Paul is saying there that, look, if you live for this world's lusts, you're enslaved by that. You're enslaved by sin, and sin leads to death. And really, you need to give yourselves over to a new master. You need to have Christ as your master, and you need to obey his laws. And the interesting thing about all of this language is that both Peter and Paul are saying the same thing, that brings freedom. Well, you say, how can that bring freedom? Well, the best illustration we find in the Old Testament itself. And you go back to the time when the descendants of Abraham lived in Egypt. And there they were in slavery to the Egyptians. But God came and intervened, and he took them out of that slavery, out of that bondage, and freed them, and took them on a journey that would eventually take them to the promised land. But on the way, he gave them certain laws that they were required to obey. If they were to continue in his favor, they had to promise to keep those laws that he gave to them. And when you read those laws, it seems impossible to obey them. And when you consider the outcome, it inevitably was impossible for these people to keep them. And yet it's all presented to us as being freedom. They're freed from slavery in Egypt, and they're freed to serve God, to worship God, to live for God. And that's the whole point, you see, that we do exchange one form of slavery for another form of slavery. But we exchange a slavery under an evil master to slavery under a good master. We exchange a slavery that is intended only to bring pleasure to the master for a slavery that is intended to do good to the slave. And Peter is saying here that these people promise liberty. And the liberty that they are promising is liberty from the laws of the good master. Laws that are hard to obey. Laws that are difficult to consistently apply to one's life. Laws that are at war with our natural tendencies. Laws which we struggle with day after day after day, and often long for respite from. And these false teachers are saying, we can give you liberty. You know, you don't really have to obey those things to have peace with God, to have a fulfilled life. But they become enslaved to corruption, enslaved to sin, which leads to death. It's no real freedom. And we live in a world that thinks it's free. Free to do whatever it wants. And it's the world that is heading at breakneck speed to death and destruction. It's not real liberty at all. It's a deception. They are false and empty promises. And the lives of these teachers themselves are marked by slavery to sin. Oh yes, they may well have freedom from the law of God and from the demands of righteousness, but they don't have a freedom that leads to eternal life. True freedom is found in Christ. True freedom is found in obeying God's just laws. Not that we do it perfectly. And that's why we're so dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who did keep God's law perfectly, who was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin, and who became a sacrifice for us, standing in our place, bearing the punishment that we deserved, so that we might be free. There is true freedom. Not ignoring the just demands of God's law, but acknowledging those just demands, acknowledging our failure to meet those just demands, and relying on God's provision of a Saviour. But these false teachers teach a different gospel, a different message, a message in which one can fulfil the lusts of the flesh and still supposedly have the life of Christ. Their promises, which are empty and vain. And the third way in which Peter describes these false teachers is that they had deceptive professions. Their own claims to who they were false. And we see this in verses 20 through 22. He describes them in these terms. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. These are people, as we have seen previously, who claim to be followers of Christ. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he said, they deny the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. They claim that they are followers of Christ. They claim that they have experienced God's saving work in their lives. This is what they claim. But their life tells a different message. For a while, perhaps, they gave evidence to being submissive to Christ, to walking in his ways, but gradually over time, that diminished in their lives, and more they were set on doing their own thing, according to their own wisdom. And they turn their back on submission to Christ, while still professing to be followers of Christ. The language here in verse 1 of chapter 2 and in verse 20 of chapter 2 isn't the language of affirmation. Peter isn't saying, yes, the Lord had bought them. Yes, they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No, he's just acknowledging their claim. This is what they claim to do. How do we know that? Well, his quoting of those two proverbs at the end. He says, this has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his vomit. A sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. He's saying, a dog will be a dog. A pig will be a pig. They will act appropriately to their nature. And he's saying these false teachers are acting appropriately to their nature. They never were changed, you see. They may have been washed. They may have got what was troubling their stomachs out of them and turned their back on it. But given time, they go back to it. We had a dog years ago that didn't like travelling in the car. Always threw up. But whenever we got to the end of the journey, there wasn't a sight of that vomit to be seen. The dog returned to its vomit and literally ate it up again. And this is the picture that Peter is giving to us here. That these false teachers, sooner or later, are going to demonstrate their true colours. They're going to show that they never were submissive to Christ. They may have given a show of having turned. They may have given evidence initially that there was a change of heart and a change of lifestyle. But sooner or later, these false professors give evidence of the deception they have been practicing. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 speaks some very sobering words in verses 22 to 23 of Matthew 7. There he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I emphasize that. I never knew. I knew you once, but you turned away and you're not mine anymore. No, they never were his. He never knew them. Depart from me, he says, lawlessness. These are the words that Christ will speak to these false teachers that Peter is describing to us here. He never knew them. We mustn't think from the language of Peter here that it's somehow possible for true Christians to fall away, to turn their back on the faith, and to lose their salvation. These people were never known by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were never truly his disciples. And we must be cautious of any claim to being a follower of Christ in a person whose life is marked by lawlessness. Jesus tells us that by their fruits you shall know them. And the fruits of a good tree is good fruit. And a fruit of a bad tree is bad fruit. You never see good fruit growing on a bad tree. It just doesn't happen. And so Jesus warns us, no good fruit is going to come from a false professor, from someone who simply claims and doesn't have the life of the Spirit of Christ running through his veins. Deceptive practices, deceptive promises, and deceptive professions mark the false teachers in the church. Why belabor this point? 2 Peter is such a sad book when you get to chapter 2. Why not just skip over it? These things aren't really a problem, are they? I mean, after all, we're Christians. We read the Bible. We know better than to follow these people. But you see, these people are deceptive, and that's the whole point. It's very easy for us to read a chapter like this and say, well, obviously if I see someone like that, I'm going to know that they're not true. Why is the church today in the state it's in today if it was so easy to spot a deceiver? Many will follow their destructive ways, Peter says, and he belabors his point by spending a whole third of his book dealing with these false teachers, because they were there, and they would be there, and they are there today. And their destructive influence has had a huge impact upon the church today. I rub shoulders in the workplace with people who have spent time in churches and who have become completely disillusioned by them for these very reasons. There are whole churches full of people who are following false teachers, who lure them in with promises of health and wealth and prosperity. I wonder what they have to say about 2 Peter chapter 2 and how they would twist these scriptures even to their own benefit. Oh, how careful we need to be and how aware we need to be that these things are going on, so that when we do rub shoulders with those who have had their fingers burnt in these situations, we don't simply shrug our shoulders and think, well, how gullible these people must have been to have been taken in. No, we need to be able to give a positive alternative to the error that they have heard. And we need to demonstrate that the Christian life isn't about health, wealth, and prosperity. The Christian life isn't about getting on in this world, or even emotionally. The Christian life is about putting God first. It's about glorifying the living God who made us. It's about worshipping him with our lives by living according to his law. The Christian message isn't about me. It's not about you. It's about him. And we need to get God back in the focus, church, and of our lives. And we need to be able to know the message of the gospel and what it's all about. That it's about reconciling rebels to a holy God who desires to have them in his family. God is at the center of it all. But God is absent from much that goes by the name Christian today. Can you tell the difference? Can you see and discern the truth from the error? Can you spot a false teacher from a good teacher?